Okay, well, why don't we get started then? Pastor Owen, are you able to open in prayer for us? Let's pray.
Father, again, we count it so much of a blessing to meet under the preaching and teaching of thy word. Again, we humbly ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the words of our hearts, that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law, and that, Father, we would have hearts that would be careful how they hear, and that we would receive the word, that it might be engrafted, that it could take root downward and bear fruit upward. Thank you, Father, again for this evening, for those who are here. Bless our time, we humbly ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, I'm grateful to each of you for coming. And we're resuming our Bible study after about a six-month break. And this time it will be a combination of in-person as well as online or live streaming around the world. And we've had a number of inquiries and requests to teach on the subject of singlehood, or the Christian single life, marriage, courtship, and related topics. It's a very broad category, actually several categories, in connection with Christian relationships. And when we talk about relationships, that's one of the reasons why we were created. We have a vertical relationship with God and a horizontal relationship with each other. And the two greatest commandments in the Bible, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself, cannot be done without a relationship. So the idea of relationship, the concept, was created by God. And when we talk about the single Christian life and the relationships that singles have, as well as the marriage relationship and courtship leading to marriage, we need to understand that developing the skills and the depth of a relationship is not an easy thing to do, but it's part of our makeup, that is to have a relationship with people in different ways depending on our situation. A godly relationship, that is, whether it be on a friendship level or a marriage level or a family level, there are relationships wherever we go. And it's incumbent upon us to regulate every relationship we have using the rules, doctrines, and principles of the Bible. God gave us the ability to love other people in different ways. And he also put it within our heart to want love and to want to be loved. Of course, we're talking about all those elements of love that are pure and noble and godly, not sinful in nature. But when we talk about the single Christian life, this is going to be the first part of our study. We've broken it down into three categories. First, we'll deal with the broad array of issues connected with you who are singles. Everyone who's married used to be single, so everyone can relate to these studies. And so also those of you who know quite a bit about courtship and the single Christian life, whether you have the gift of celibacy or not, you can use a refresher, because sometimes we forget. And those of you who are married and have not thought like a single person or lived like a single person for a long time, you can always use a refresher on the principles of celibacy or the single Christian life, because you may be in a position in the near future to need to disciple others about singleness and the biblical principles regarding singleness. So even if you're married, this Bible study will help you either refresh and remember those truths you've already learned and even to add to them. So I think it would benefit everyone to understand the doctrine of Christian singleness, which we'll be talking about in the forthcoming weeks. And then after that, we'll get into courtship, and after that, into marriage itself. Now, you'll find that a lot of the principles that we're going to be covering in the coming weeks regarding the single Christian life will relate to courtship. And so we'll be going back and forth, really, from the single life into courtship, because there are so many interrelated elements of the two, especially when we consider the method of our study, which will be taking a portion of scripture that addresses the doctrine of the single Christian life, and we'll go verse by verse and extract principles of the study from those verses and apply them. Most surveys indicate that there is a divorce rate in society in general and in our culture in the West of 50%. That's pretty discouraging. That's pretty high, actually. But many people don't realize, including Christians, that there's also a 50% divorce rate in the church. That ought not to be so. But even in conservative Christian evangelical churches, there is a 50% divorce rate. Now, that's a telling statistic. It's a statement that there's something seriously wrong with the premarital process leading up to marriage, or in preparing for marriage, and the training that will go along with it, the education and the heart, emotional and physical preparation for marriage. There is something defective in the process. When people are deciding in the churches today, and I'm just focusing on the church now, who shall be their husband or who they desire to be their wife, there's still a 50% divorce rate after they get married. So something is desperately wrong with the process of courtship. And so there are, as a result, so many ruined, hurt lives. And as a marriage counselor for over 40 years, it's my opinion and experience that there are several reasons for these damaged lives. And the damage part leading up to marriage occurs before marriage, when the person is single. So we're going to address a lot of that damage today and how to avoid it as a single person. You may or may not have the gift of celibacy. I trust most of you don't. And you hope and pray and trust that God will provide a godly husband or a godly wife for you one day. You really need to take heed, because the quality of your marriage will depend so much on the quality of your single life and your habits and your courtship before you're married. And a lot of the reasons for so much of this damage occurs, first of all, because during the single part of a person's life, their upbringing has been so dysfunctional in areas of communication and bad habits that they incurred that weren't corrected by parents or anyone else, and bad character traits that developed in them and are now deeply ingrained in them. And let me tell you something. Bad habits are easy to learn, but they're extremely difficult to get rid of. Another reason for so much damage is that as a single person, especially as a child or an adolescent, the bad example of parents who cause deep scars and emotional trauma in their children stay with their children, not only during their young adulthood, but they carry over into their marriage. And they end up having to deal with those childhood and adolescent scars while they're married. And that's very, very sad. I've had to deal with that so much as a counselor. Another reason for damaged lives is during the single life, there's been such a lack of biblical teaching and training in the fear and admonition of the Lord on the part of parents in bringing up their children. Many of you may not have been raised in a Christian home, and you had no clue, no idea of the biblical model and method and doctrine of the single Christian life and courtship and marriage. You just kind of fell into learning God's will and God's way of preparing for marriage in a catch-up way. And you're still in that process. And a lot of this has to do with the lack of biblical teaching in the home, being brought up from birth to legal age, age 18 or young adulthood. Another part of the problem is, as a single person, there are just not that many pastors and teachers and churches that are teaching on the doctrines of singleness, biblical courtship, marriage, the family, and the training of children in our churches. So many of the activities in our churches are focusing on entertainment. And 99%+ of the time, it's all about stirring up the feelings through entertainment and unscriptural methods in the churches and all kinds of unwholesome activities that stir up the flesh, instead of teaching in-depth truths and doctrines on what it means to be holy as a single Christian. What it means to have a godly relationship with a husband or a wife. What it means to have a pure and a holy courtship, free of the flesh, rooted in the things of the Spirit. A relationship built on spiritually being attracted to each other, and not at all or rarely being drawn to one another because of the fruits or principles of the flesh. And that is so rare today. But it's supposed to be the normal course of things, not the exception rather than the rule. And we see so much damage to the lives of single people for the lack of these things and this training and this good example by parents and other Christians, that they're playing catch-up football after they get married. And if they survive the first 5 years of marriage, it's a miracle, because it usually takes about 5 years to really start settling in and to start learning and growing together, humbling yourselves, and start having the character defects in each other as husband and wife begin to change to become more like Christ and to learn what it means to have a godly marriage. And so let's begin by studying the main texts in the Bible that speak to singleness and draw principles and applications of the single Christian life from these texts. Now, the most prevalent, rich text in all of the Bible that teach us about the single Christian life is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be going back and forth from 1 Corinthians 7 today. I'm going to read a significant portion of this chapter, not the entire chapter, but two-thirds of it at least, to give you a flavor of the context here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I want you to make a mental note as we go through the chapter in identifying which principles apply to the single Christian life, which apply to marriage, which apply to courtship, and which apply to communication, good communication in relationships. All right, follow along as I begin reading at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 7. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? We'll stop there. By the way, we'll stop at quarter after the hour for a Q&A time. So if you have any questions, write them down. And for 15 minutes from quarter after to 7:30 or thereabouts, we'll address questions. Okay? So let's look at the background of this text, because everything in the Bible has a context. And the context is important because it adds meaning and application to what we're studying. Every verse has the context of the preceding and after verses. And that short paragraph has the context of the chapter. And then you have the context of the book and then of the whole Bible. And so context is important. And the background of our text here, which is verses 1 and 2 now, is that Paul is addressing in the book of 1 Corinthians, in the larger context, quite a few problems that have been going on in the Corinthian church. There's been the problem of sectarianism, where in chapter 3, one says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ, I am of Cephas. They have a personality contest going on as to who's the best preacher, the most favorite preacher among them. And then they have a really big problem, the Corinthians do, with immorality and fornication. Another problem is that they're going to court against one another. They're suing each other rather than dealing with their problems among the leaders of the church. Another issue is that they're challenging and questioning Paul's authority as an apostle. And also the women's role in the church is way out of order, and they're abusing the spiritual gifts as well as abusing the Lord's Supper. So they have anywhere from 6 to 10 different problems going on in Corinth. And Paul rightly calls them carnal in chapter 3, does he not? Where he says, are you not yet carnal, fleshly? Many of them are saved, but they're backslidden. They're acting in the flesh. They're in a carnal frame of mind. Now, it's in the context of addressing the church's struggle with immorality among some of the believers that the Apostle Paul here in chapter 7, the chapter we just read, he lays down the principles of singleness in marriage. They have a real problem with immorality. There are members of the church sleeping with each other, committing fornication, and Corinth was known as a very, very wicked city in that Greek area of the Mediterranean. And it influenced the lifestyle of the believers and the members of the church. A man was having relations with his father's wife, and the church was so superficial and shallow, spiritually speaking, they didn't even have enough conviction to call this person out, this professing believer out, and excommunicate him and cut him out of the body, disfellowship him, so that a little leaven would not leaven the whole lump, as it were. So the church at Corinth had a real problem with immorality, as the church does today. Maybe a worse problem we have today. Sexual immorality and fornication is rampant in many, I would say a majority of churches today, for a lot of reasons. One of the main ones is a lack of teaching on holiness and holy living and consecrating one's body, soul, and mind to the Lord completely. Also because of the level of temptation that we've had in our society and culture compared to past cultures, when the use and the factor of technology comes into play, temptation has increased exponentially in every area, both publicly and privately. And so in our churches today, across all denominational lines, from independent churches to denominations, from liberal churches to conservative, evangelical, reformed churches, you have many professing Christians sleeping with one another, and in many of these churches, it's open. The pastors and the elders and the leaders know about it, but don't do anything about it. And these people who are sinning in this manner, these professing church members, are sending the wrong message to other members of the same church that are seeking to live holy lives. The message is you can commit these sins of immorality and get away with it. Not be approached, not be challenged, not be called out, because the leadership doesn't do anything about it. Well, I guess it's okay, many of them say. And a little leaven does leaven the whole lump. And therefore, many of these churches are ultimately turned over to Satan, and they become synagogues of Satan, as several churches experienced in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Three of them were identified as synagogues of Satan because they did not repent of their sin when the sufficient warnings were given to them. And God forbid that this church would never even get close to that line. And that's why it's important to have pastors of churches who hold up the highest standards of practical Christian living in our churches and are not afraid to lose their pastorate, their job, their credibility, their name, their good name, because of the false accusations of those who would hate them because they're seeking to preserve a pure church that would follow the heart and will of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says very clearly in Ephesians 5:5, "For this you know, that no fornicator has any inheritance in the kingdom of God." Again, in this same book of 1 Corinthians, one chapter earlier, verse 9, chapter 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a huge, important, yet dangerous issue for single Christians, because unfortunately, often you will not get sufficient warning and challenge from your church. So if the world certainly is not going to warn you and remind you, and if you don't find some other source of reckoning to stay faithful and keep short accounts with God and clean hands and a pure heart and a clear conscience, and if your church and your church leaders do not regularly, even weekly, through the teaching and preaching of the word and through close application of the text and the word to the conscience, where are we going to get reminders of the need to live a holy life and to keep our bodies pure and holy and our minds and our spirits? In the same chapter, a few verses later, verse 13, we read, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God has raised up both the Lord and I will, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his grace. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, says he, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. And so the analogy is inescapable. God uses a marriage as the metaphor. And he says, physical relations. In this case, he uses a harlot instead of a husband or a wife. When the two have intimate relations, there's a bond that develops physically. But in our relationship with the Lord, there's a bond that develops spiritually and vertically with him. And he says, just as a harlot has sinful relations with a person, so, and ruins that relationship through fornication or through adultery, so we as believers can poison our spirits and ruin the relationship with the Lord. For the Bible says, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And that's why we can poison and we can pollute our relationship with the Lord, at least the purity of it, by engaging in activity that would be immoral. And so as a single person, as a single believer, you are under more pressure and temptation to fall into this trap than a married couple. And you need to take this issue of staying pure before God off the shelf from a secondary place of importance and make it a huge priority for your life. Because we read in Ephesians 5:3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Don't even give the slightest impression that you are involved in sexual immorality or fornication. Don't even give a sneaking suspicion among the brethren or anyone else, because it will poison and ruin your testimony, and it will bring reproach upon Christ, and it will defile your conscience, which very often may take a long, long time to recover from it in your heart. Okay, so let's look at verse 1. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. The first principle of singleness that I want to bring to you is physical contact with the opposite sex is forbidden. You can write this down if you have a piece of paper. Physical contact with the opposite sex is forbidden. We're talking about as a single person, as a single believer, whether you're in a courtship or not, there's to be no physical contact. Well, Pastor Joe, I know, and you just told us, there's not to be any fornication, sleeping together. No, I'm talking about physical contact. No touching. Why? Because physical contact, even a touch, can stir up the flesh. Many people are very sensitive to touch. Oh, that's all it takes with some people. Am I wrong? I was single once too. And when you have a lot of physical contact or even a little physical contact, it prematurely begins that bond, both physically and emotionally. If a man touches a woman, not only is there a sensitive response on her part physically, but it does something to her emotions. And in approaching a courtship and a potential relationship, you want to be completely free of physical contact. You want a clear path in your communication, in the development of your relationship, to the spiritual foundation that you need to be building in this bond with one another. And if you're constantly interrupted in building this spiritual bond with each other, because you're touching, you're holding hands, you're putting your arms around each other, and you're falling all over each other, short of fornication, yes, but all of this contact ends up distracting and hindering the spiritual part of the development of the relationship, which is to be the foundation of your marriage. And so we don't want to elevate the physical and emotional element of your relationship to the place of a priority, to the place where the spiritual focus should be. We don't want to usurp the spiritual priority of developing that spiritual bond between you by the constant diminishing of that spiritual element giving way to the flesh. And so you need to settle the matter from the beginning of a potential courtship that there's not going to be any physical contact. You're hurting yourself. If you do, you're hurting your future relationship. You wouldn't believe how many couples I have counseled. Though they were married, yet they fell into sin, the sin of fornication, premarital relationship, and it poisoned and it hindered their marriage, especially the first couple, 3 years. It took away from the marriage big time, and they were playing catch-up football from the beginning. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And I've had to, in the middle of the counseling, sometimes, when the main issue initially would be learning how to have good communication between husband and wife and focusing on conflict resolution between them. And then you could see one or two of the spouses, thinking through in their minds, trying to trace back where this conflict or this communication issue started. And they just logically, one or the other, traced it back to before they were married. They fell into fornication and it poisoned and ruined so much of the spiritual bond that should have been developed only. And it flowed over into the marriage. And then very often, more often than not, the wife would bow her head and tear up and start weeping a little bit and say, "Pastor Joe, I think I know where the problem started." That's not what we were there to talk about, but she just logically traced it back to there. Chastity is important. Not only for your benefit in the happiness and fulfillment of your marriage as being a Christian marriage. If you want a Christian marriage, there's got to be purity in your relationship. You've got to set aside the flesh, pray together, study the word together, serve together, talk, converse, get to know the person, get to know the personality, get to know the convictions of one another, get to know each other through eyes of spiritual understanding. And so when we talk about physical contact, there should not be any. You say, "Well, that's not really practical in our day and age, Pastor Joe." Forget about the day and age. We're to see everything through the prism of the Bible. Even if our world thinks the Bible's outdated, who can have a relationship without holding hands today, someone would say. Holding hands, that's even small stuff. And you have Christians that are kissing on each other and they're falling over each other and 90% of their time together. When they watch R-rated movies together and they're holding hands together and doing all these other physical things, 90, 95% of their time is either engaged in some kind of flesh-stirring activity between themselves or watching kind of, or visually beholding some kind of physical or fleshly activity that will stir up their flesh as well in their hearts and will trigger them to go into the flesh physically in some way or another by touching and touching and touching. This is Christianity 101 in a practical sense in terms of relationships. You want to live a holy life? You want to be pleasing to God in every area of your life, including as a single? Then you have to be holy in every realm. You've waited this long for a husband and a wife, right? Without having that dimension of the relationship fulfilled. When it's really important and you're to bond spiritually, how much more is it important to really exercise spiritual and physical discipline and control yourself and restrain yourself and pray for grace to do so? You see, the single Christian only has two options in terms of a relationship. God only gives us two options. Number one, marriage. There's no physical relationship outside of marriage, period. And number two, celibacy. And in celibacy, the relationship part is with friends, family, co-workers, but on a purely mental level. And that's why scripture says in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2, the very next verse, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. What's the recourse to fornication, sexual immorality, and other temptations in the flesh? Get married. Getting married. That's the only option. Let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is the only option you have. And if you're struggling in the flesh, you need to seriously be praying diligently about getting married. Or you need to get extra grace from God to keep yourself or to have God revealed to you if you have the gift of celibacy. And if you do, you need an extra dose of it. You need that gift to start growing and developing in you. 1 Timothy 5:1, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, watch, younger women as sisters with all purity. And so in this passage in 1 Timothy 5, I think the first several verses, but in verse 2 here, and verse 1, it's talking about relationships in the church. How do younger men treat older men? How do younger men treat each other? How do older women, how are older women in the church to be treated? They're to be treated as mothers with respect. But how are younger women to be treated? Especially by the younger men. They're to be treated as sisters with all purity. So if you are seeing a young woman, I don't like to use the word dating because I don't believe in dating. The Bible doesn't teach dating. That is in the modern definition of the term dating. There's no such thing in the Bible as dating. There's a courtship idea, concept, doctrine, but there's no dating as we know it today in society. So don't get your signals and your theology from some cable TV show. The Bible doesn't know anything about dating. Well, we'll get into that. Bear with me, okay? This is just the first study. We're going to get into the scripture on this, and we're going to go deep in it, okay? I know that's going to disappoint some people. Maybe you're tuning in now online, and you heard, there's no dating. I'm not going to come to this Bible study. There's no such thing as recreational dating, going from one person to another person, and you leave all these distraught women or men scarred in their emotions 10 deep or 20 deep over the last 5 to 10 years because, this one's not for me, that one's not for me. That. Who do we think we are? Ruining people's lives. We're all made in the image of God, and if you're dating or seeing a person who is a brother or a sister in Christ, Christ died for that person. He loves that person. He cares if that person's emotions are ruined and it takes 3 years to recover from that terrible relationship. And God says that he that causes the least of one of these to stumble, it would be better that a millstone be put around his neck and be cast into the sea. Some of us have a really bad self-image. We think we're a modern Caruso. We need to, as a young man, share ourselves with all the sisters and date them because we're so handsome, we're so witty, we're so humorous, we're so this, that, and the other thing. Because they don't get sound theology to lay a bedrock foundation of truth and doctrine that gets deeply embedded in their consciences and in their convictions so that they revise their outlook on single women in the church and they see this woman not as a plaything or someone they can play around with and because they're lonely some nights and they need to talk to a woman instead of being content in the situation they're in and trust in God to heal their loneliness by his grace. They need to see a Christian woman as a sister in Christ. And they need to treat her, it says right here in 1 Timothy 5:2, with all purity. Your words towards her, your thoughts towards her, your motives in engaging with her need to be pure, godly, not selfish. Not self-centered or self-focused, not egotistical. Well, I'll just date her until she tells me how wonderful I am. You have a lot of men who have egos that are not controlled by sound theology and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible teaches us that we're to flee youthful lusts. And so when we look at a man and women lust too, women don't lust. Really? Really? They do. Just as much as men. They're able to maybe hide it a little more discreetly than men. But they do. And so the way we look at each other with bad motives or lust, we're to flee all that kind of thinking or that approach in developing a potential courtship with somebody. It violates the golden rule. We're to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. We're to look at that person and treat them in a way that would be for their benefit more than my own benefit. We're to serve them. We're to be servants of all. And that's why God said, blessed are the pure in heart. And the Lord also says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtue. Think on these things. Meditate on these things. View reality, including other people, including those of the opposite sex, that way. And so, because of sexual immorality, we read in verse 2, where to get married. And let's move on then. Just take a couple more minutes and then we'll go to Q&A. Principle number 2 for the single life, the battle with temptation. The battle with temptation. This is a biggie. Everyone who is married in this room battle with temptation as a single person can relate. Not too many married in here, or were married, but several. But even after marriage, there's temptation. But especially as a single person. There are four temptations I'm going to leave you with that we need to avoid as single people. Number one, compromise. This is a big one. Because if you're single for a very, very long time, the first few years were okay, God gave you grace. Then after 3 or 4 years, you began to get a little anxious. Oh, when am I going to get married? And then the 5 years go by. Well, wait a minute, I'm getting older. I'd like to get married by the time I'm 50. Another 5 years go by, still not married. And there's a weariness factor that deteriorates your strong will to remain pure and holy and before God and not compromise and go after the wrong guy or the wrong girl. You begin to think, well, maybe my standards are too high. Maybe that's why I'm not married. This is one of the biggest temptations for single Christians, whether you realize it or not. There's this fear after a long time that since we can't get the best person for us and maintain my high standards for a godly husband or wife, we begin to compromise on what we once thought was important and the values and the standards that were important in marrying a spouse. And watching single people we know, people we love, make compromises on their values or their life standards hurts us. It's disturbing. Women, if you're looking for Mr. Right, don't settle for Mr. Right now.
Amen.
Because Mr. Right may not come right now. Sometimes women in particular think that if all her friends are getting married and she's not getting married, well, it won't hurt a little bit to lower my standards. Maybe I have too high expectations. What if I'm 55 and I'm heading in the direction of Anna the prophetess, who was in the temple for 86 years? Well, that's not a bad thing. But men are often tempted to dismiss these important values that when they were younger, in all their zeal and all their passion and all their convictions as young men, I'm going to wait for that godly wife. But then here comes, after 5, 10 years, they're still single, 20 years. Here comes this beautiful, attractive, younger woman. Suddenly, the focus shifts from her character as the priority to her appearance. Am I wrong? We call this temptation. Temptation to lower our standards. Not our standards, but the Bible standards. Those are our standards. But believe me, her character will be what makes or breaks the relationship and the marriage in the end. I can't tell you how many young women who came to me in 41 years of being a pastor for advice. Pastor Joe, these are women who were members of my church or were referred to me by other pastors or other people for marriage counseling because of my experience in counseling. Because they know I'm going to tell them the truth. And they come and they already have in their mind what they want. They're not looking for advice. They have this boy that they're dating or seeing, and they want to marry this person. If they can get Pastor Joe to sign on, then my pastor will sign on. Mm-hmm. And they come in, and all it takes is about 3 minutes for me to kind of size up, generally, usually, unless they're lying to me. I know exactly where they're coming from. Just a few questions I need to ask. Pastor Joe, I've been seeing this young man, and he's coming to church with me, and he says he believes in Jesus, and my mom and dad love him, and he brings me flowers once a month, and he's a hard worker, he's got a good job. Well, let me ask you a few questions. How long has he been going to church with you? Well, 3 weeks, but he promises he's going to keep coming. Well, how long have you known him? Oh, about 6 months. Well, where did you meet? Well, at work. And what do you talk about when you get together? Well, we talk about the current events, and we talk about the job, and we talk about our families. Do you ever talk about the Lord with him? Not really, but he's growing. He's a work in progress. And he'll get there. He'll get there. After we get married, he'll grow. And that's 3 minutes. And I would, in the end, I would say, no, you need to marry a believer who is solid in the faith, who mostly is on the same doctrinal page as you are, who's a leader in the home, a godly man, who's not starting off from scratch, and vice versa. That's what a godly man should be looking for. And wouldn't get a second phone call for a follow-up counseling session. Never do I get a second phone call unless I tell them what they want to hear. And I'm gracious with them. 6 months later or a year later, I get a phone call. Pastor Joe, can I see you? Yes. We get together for counseling. Pastor Joe, he left me. He's divorcing me. He's shacked up with some other woman. I told you. I don't want to tell you I told you so, but I told you. You didn't listen. It's not me. The Bible says, by their fruits you will know them. The Bible says, test the spirits, whether they be of God. And sometimes the loneliness factor makes us so weary of waiting that we go outside the wisdom of God, the hidden wisdom of God that shows us the truth at the core of every issue we're wrestling with. The scary, blunt truth. But when we develop a secret lust and desire for something or someone, we set aside the truth. And we have this secret seed or desire that we nurture in the back of our minds, and we begin to justify this scheme we're building every step of the way to get our own way. And it's ruined lives. And I can't tell you how many phone calls I got from young women and a few from some young men. Pastor Joe, you were right. But it's too late. They're either divorced, or now the damage that has been done is so great it would take heaven and earth to change things, a miracle, a supernatural work of God to change things. Okay, we'll stop there and pick it up next time right there. And let's go ahead and open it up for a few questions. Yes, Braden?
So I know this was about, this may be an off-topic question. I have a follow-up.
That's okay. We can do off-topic.
But a lot of the talk was in the first half about like kind of like church discipline.
Yeah.
And specifically like what it looked like when you have, you know, someone who's, you know, fornicating. What do you think like kind of proper church discipline actually looks like in that case? Like, is it removing them from like, you know, Sunday gathering? To what extent is the like hand of fellowship taken from them?
Right. Well, there's a couple of steps in church discipline. The first step is what theologians call formative church corrective church discipline, rather. The second step is formative church discipline. Corrective church discipline is when someone sins on a level of scandal, where it's a public sin, where it's a serious sin that affects the body. And we're not just talking about any sin, because we all sin, don't we? Every day. We're talking about a sin that is public or scandalous enough that it begins to affect the body, becomes a bad example. That person needs to be corrected. Usually 95% of the time we follow Matthew 18, where on an individual level, on a personal level, the believer who sees the other person sinning goes to him privately and brings his fault to him. If he refuses to repent, then he returns with two or three witnesses. If the sinning person refuses to hear them, then it's brought to the church. Okay. At that point, when it comes to a church level, if the sinning person member refuses to hear the church, and they need to be a church member, okay, a church member, because that brings the authority of the church in play, because no one has the authority individually to excommunicate someone or disfellowship someone or remove them from the church and the membership of the church. But the church as a whole has that authority. But after this process of the individual one-on-one and then refusing to hear him, then two or three witnesses, the sinning person refuses to hear them, then they bring it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, that's when the church goes through a process of excommunication. And along the way, the person needs to be warned, needs to be corrected and rebuked. He needs to be told what his sin is. There needs to be an appeal by those four different levels: the individual, the two or three witnesses, then the church, and then the elders representing the church, an appeal to repent. There needs to be enough time, a month, maybe 2 months, for that person to really think about the sin, develop godly sorrow over that sin, and repent. The elders should be actively engaged in overseeing and supervising that whole process once it gets to the church level, to make sure things are done decently and in order, to make sure there's not, on one extreme, heavy-handedness and a harsh spirit, but on the other hand, not too lenient where that process is being dragged out for years and years and the person is infecting the church because he's still a member of the church, and him coming to church could affect the other people. It would send the wrong message to the other people. There needs to be a balance there, a biblical balance, in the time period of when the excommunication takes place. But if the person doesn't repent after a month or two, after the church, through its elders, have sent letters, emails, phone calls, warnings to repent, then the church has to come back together and vote on removing this person or excommunicating him or her from the church, not allow them back into the meeting. And the church is warned not to talk with that person, not to have fellowship with that person, that they would be ashamed of their sin. Besides being influenced by that person's lifestyle, if the church members would continue a relationship with that member, that would be wrong because it would hurt the church, a continuing relationship. But also, God himself is the one that tells us to turn this type of person over to Satan, like the example of the person in Corinth, the Corinthian church, who had relations with his father's wife. Paul rebuked the Corinthians because they were too slow in dealing with the problem. And he said, you need to do that now, because when I come, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to deal with the forces at work that hindered the process among you members of the church if you don't do it right away, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so that's the other example we have, the other model. Does that answer the question?
Kind of. I was more really talking about, you answered it, more the kind of like once it's gone to that point. Is it at that point that you would like stop them from coming
yeah.
to the gathering?
Yeah, once you excommunicate them, you contact them with a person. Said, we've removed you from membership. Here's the reasons why. do not come back to church. And if they show up anyway, we approach that person with kindness and love, but we firmly say, you're not welcome here. If you have any questions or issues you need to deal with, talk with the elders. They're the church's representatives. And we would appreciate it if you wouldn't come back. And if they get all crazy, you know, where they're yelling and screaming or making a scene, well, then we call the police, you know, because they're breaking the law at that point. But we, right up until that point, if they come into the church and they're getting, they're angry and they're getting violent and they're making accusations and so forth, we ask them nicely to leave. But if they keep it up, then, you know, we have no recourse but to, you know, call the police. But that would be an extreme situation, and we've never had that happen before. I've rarely, if ever, heard that happen. I know it happens occasionally, but. Yeah, Christians are to show love, but there are times where God tells us that we're God's instrument of correction, chastisement, and recovery. The ultimate goal of excommunication is restoration. It's not to punish somebody for the sake of punishment. It's to recover that person from the snare. We don't treat them like an enemy. We treat them like a person, a human being. We speak calmly and rationally to them, but we don't justify them in their sin, and we don't give them an excuse to sin. But we keep the door open for their recovery and them coming back into the church again and restore their membership if they repent. And also, if you don't do that whole process exactly the way God outlines, you're restricting God's hand. He has designed excommunication as the last resort, but a final step in God's disciplining process. Remember, I think it's in Corinth, God says, I think in the same book here, 1 Corinthians, he says, turn one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Okay? For he says, some are saved, so is yet by fire. He will destroy the body to save the spirit. That's what he says right there. In other words, some believers and only believers will experience the worst or the final chastisement, which is God killing him. Because he has the Spirit of God in him or her, a true believer cannot persistently continue in scandalous or outrageous sin, because God says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And so, if he doesn't have the Spirit, if he's not born again, then that person can live in that state the rest of his life and die, you know. But, so, does that add a little bit more light?
So, again, no disagreement on the kind of the personal thing, but I guess if you are not allowing them to come to church, how, not to say that, you know, you can't, shouldn't ignore them and not fellowship with them, how are they then going to hear the gospel so that they might repent? Or is that just...
Oh, there's a million ways. They can go online. They can read their Bible. If they truly are wanting to repent, they don't need to be in a geographical location, a specific location. If their hearts are soft and no longer hard, if the Holy Spirit is deepening sorrow for sin in them, he will do it wherever. They don't need to be under 1 hour out of 168 hours in a week, 1 hour on the church service on Sunday. They, hopefully by that time, they would have already received a letter from the church, from the leadership representing the church as to a list of the reasons why they're being excommunicated, with scripture references in there, profuse with doctrine, and explaining exactly what their sin is and why they need to repent of it. And if that person is a true believer, God's going to track that person down wherever they are in the world in his time, and he will bring them to repentance. They don't have to be in the same church service, and God is not going to leave the door open for that person to come back into that same church when he tells them to put him outside the church, to disfellowship him, to excommunicate him. That's contradictory. Why is God going to tell the church, put him out? because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That person will influence the church for evil, for bad. Evil company corrupts good morals. And also, God intends that with some sinning members, God intends, when they won't listen to anything else, for them to be put out into the wilderness. That's where sometimes that's the only form of discipline they will finally listen to. When they're turned over to Satan and Satan gets involved as God's tool and instrument of chastisement, when they're put out of the church and out of the umbrella of God's, so to speak, protection in the church, that level of spiritual protection, and he gets a hold of them out there, they go through a deeper level of correction that gets their attention. I've seen that happen a number of times. But if we get all mushy and gushy and we take matters into our own hands and usurp God and the clear application of the highest form of discipline that he wants the church to enforce, and we take matters into our own hands and say, no, we don't want to be bad. We don't want to hurt this person so deeply. Well, there are clear situations where we're to excommunicate them. What we're doing in that case is turning them over to God out there for the next to last level of discipline that gets the finally gets the attention of many. The last level of discipline is death. So I've seen churches where it's too messy and unpleasant of a situation for them. They don't have the will or the courage or the convictions to do what's right. They need to also have an excommunication done in the spirit it's supposed to be done. There needs to be both the humble, sorrowful, grievous attitude of the church members in seeing one of their own being excommunicated. But we're to treat this person as a human being and pray for this person and never give up on them. Was that the follow-up question too?
I have other questions, but I want to open the floor.
Okay, anybody else before we...
Spiritual, we should be seeking to know a person spiritually. That should be the main attraction, if I can use that word, and that would be led by the flesh and all that kind of thing. But I was kind of just wondering, for the most part, you also talk to a person because you kind of like them. So I'm trying to think even though the physical takes a really small part.
I didn't have time to get into the other elements of attraction to a person. Believers, if they have a courtship that's based in scripture, following scriptural principles, there's also other elements of attraction that come into play. There's a physical attraction or not. There's an emotional, part of the attraction. There's the personality part of the attraction. Those come into play, but they're a very small part. And the single person needs to constantly be battling against the secondary levels of attraction that they don't come in and dominate and take the place of the spiritual factor of the attraction. So you need to be keeping those other parts at bay while you're maintaining the main factor of attraction, which is the spiritual bond. But God doesn't necessarily say you have to marry somebody that you're not attracted with in these other ways. You know, they help. But the thing that makes a marriage survive is when you have that spiritual bond. Because when you're old and you lose that physical attraction, there are tough times in the marriage, and the personality and emotional and relational parts of the marriage are strained, you have that underlying spiritual bond. You know, you're in doctrinal agreement, you're in spiritual agreement, you've prayed a lot together, you know each other well. And so those underlying virtues and strengths of forgiveness, of mutual understanding, of patience, of when we become ugly with each other, we're looking for reasons to love and still endure and still be patient. We gravitate to the spiritual parts of the person, or sometimes there's nothing spiritual beautiful about the other person, and you got to go to the scripture. And the scripture says this, act like this, let it be one way. Let it be one way if that's the way the moment's going. Okay, fine, that's what you tell me. So whether it be in the person where you call up those bonds of attractiveness, or the principles of scripture that helps you endure through the difficult times, that's what's going to help you survive and endure the difficult times. But there's these other elements that come to play too, but don't let them dominate the courtship, because you'll regret it after you get married. I thank God that after 45 years of marriage, my wife still, you know, there's that bond there, because I'm getting gray, and she tells me I'm getting bald, and she cuts my hair, you know, I'm not that attractive in all these other ways, you know, but she loves me and I love her, you know, and here we are 45 years later. Amen. Amen. Bless the Lord.
Amen. As a follow-up question on that, so like if you are like in line with the person spiritually, but there's nothing else you feel for them, like what's, I don't know, like what's a nice way to communicate that without being harsh, unkind?
Well, you want to find that out as soon as possible, because the rule of singlehood and courtship is, and this is the first thing I learned, believe it or not, when I was a brand new Christian in 1976, the first thing I learned about relationships, besides reading the Sermon on the Mount and laying the foundation of basic Christian doctrine, was the very first thing I learned about relationships is Brother Mike Meshaw, the main disciple, my main disciple guy, pulled me aside. He said, Joe, you're a young guy. You're 20 years old. You're coming to church, and you're part of the singles group now, which is made up about six men and six women. And you're gonna potentially start, you know, going out with one or two of them. And first rule, if that person you cannot envision being your wife, you go on one date with them, or two dates the most, because women and men too, but mostly women, very quickly commit their emotions before anything else. Even before they have a spiritual bond with somebody. And it would be cruel and mistreating that sister in Christ if you string that relationship out. And it's because if you go 3 or 4 months and you decide, no, this isn't going to work, and you knew it a long time, but by 3 or 4 months, she's committed. And you'll find yourself hearing the words on a date, I love you. And you're like, ah, you know, you're not there. You know, you don't feel this, but you see, you strung it out, and you knew in your heart of hearts 2 months ago, it was not there. So for the other person's sake, you need to get out of the relationship. In desperate times, like, before television, before the telephone, before cell phones, before quick means of communication, Christians, through Christian magazines and others that ran advertisements, they would court through the mail. They would write letters to each other across country. They never saw pictures before photography. And so after a year or two of writing letters, they fell in love. Spiritually, there was a strong bond, a strong foundation. But then they finally agreed to meet up somewhere and meet each other face to face. And one or the other went, oh, you know, Okay. It wasn't what I was expecting. You know, what you would look like based on your letters and based on this personality of this strong, loving, godly personality that's emerging from your letters. And there's a little short hook-nosed guy, you know. You know, that's not what, and he's 5'3", and I'm 6'1", and, you know. So, but they fell in love, and it was from the Lord. And there was a strong spiritual bond. But that's an exception, you know. And that's what they did before 1860, when photography was invented. So, you know, there are exceptions, you know, in third world countries and in cultures where the parents choose the spouse for their child, especially in some countries, even though they may be Christian parents, they still choose the spouse. You know, there are different situations. But if you have the ability to get to know the whole person, certainly you want an attractiveness on every level. But a lot of singles are surprised that when they first met someone, let's say they first met a man and they didn't really like the guy, his appearance or other things, but the man pursued the woman. And in that pursuit, she really got to know him. She kept warding off his advances. But through that process, she got to know him a little bit and began to be drawn to him and attractive. She looked past the physical, to his dedication, to his persistence, to his patience. She looked to his godliness. And she said, you know what? These other guys that look like Adonis, they're all so shallow, emotionally and character-wise. But this guy is deep. He has a depth about him. His character is godly and strong. All right, so I'll look past the outward. I love this guy, you know. So there are different situations. It all depends on the Lord. It's not all the time a strong element is physical, the physical attraction. Depends on the situation. So you need to be open. You need to be open. Yes, Mimi.
I have a question,
though. Okay, yours, and then one more from you, Braden, and then we'll save it for next time, God willing, okay?
Sounds good.
Well, my question is pretty long.
That's all right. I could try to answer it real quick.
I'm happy to cede my time.
Okay.
So we know that God only gave us one people, right? Because I believe that there's no, like, human choice involved. So I mess up with this one, then I can choose another one, things like that. I believe that God only gave us one person. And the question is, we're going to meet a lot of, like, opposite sex in our lifetime. Like, we cannot just have, like, romantic relationship with them, right? Sometimes we like somebody for some different reasons, not necessarily to be romantic reason. So that's a tricky thing I have seen a lot, like,
yeah,
in church. Like, we just want to show friendly, to be like a godly sister, to love them as a sister. But if the guys are all young and so eager for a wife, it's hard for them to, like, treat us back with a pure intention. Like, so what I'm always do is just intentionally avoid dealing with them at all. But I don't think that's godly either, because we should show love and treat them as brother. So shall we just make it really clear at the beginning, like, I'm not interested in you for any romantic relationship. I just want to be good to you as a sister. But that's a little bit awkward also, like, from the beginning.
Good question. That's you got to understand something. It's normal for that dynamic to happen in any church where you have men and women singles. You see each other for the first time and, you know, you're thinking, well, maybe this is it. Okay, and you got to get to know each other. So that is a normal thing. But it's how you find out whether or not the other person reciprocates in the feelings and the desires. That's everything. Because the law of love needs to be dominant through all this process. So on the one hand, this aggressive guy wants to be first in line when a new lady comes to church to reach out. He knows he's got to beat out Brother B, Brother C, Brother D, and Brother, you know, to get first in line. So he gets a little too aggressive. So he needs to realize, look, if it's meant to be, that girl is going to go through the whole line. Let her go through the whole line of them. But if she's meant to be my wife, she'll come around full circle, and I'm just going to commit the whole thing to God and wait. And when it's time, it'll be clear to both of us. So that's on the guy's part. He needs to not be aggressive, but trust in the Lord with all of his heart. Do not lean on his own understanding. In all his ways, acknowledge him, and he directs his path. But on the other side, usually the woman is on the receiving end of that male aggression. Okay? Godliness is going to dictate on the part of the woman two things, two responses that will reduce the stretching out of this agonizing, tormenting process on the part of the woman. First, the single woman has to not in any way in her attitude, in her facial expressions, in her gestures, in her the way she, because women can communicate in a kind of like a soulish, fleshly way and be really sweet in the way they talk. Oh, hi. Nice to meet you. But that's not really the way they are, you know, when you get to know them. So women can use their voice, their drama skills, their body, you know, so many different things to give an impression to get attention. But a godly woman is going to like shut most of that down. He's going to shut the artificial elements of trying to draw attention to herself, which a lot of women, that's all they really want is attention. So a godly single woman is not going to do that. She's going to have a dominant attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not to give the man the wrong impression through her way of communicating and these other things. So, but she still needs to be congenial, gracious. If a single young man talks to her, she needs to be kind and humble, lowly, needs to be respectful and gracious in her speech, but beyond that, not give the slightest impression that there's any kind of interest in him beyond that. The second part that the woman needs to do is to to let an aggressive guy know as soon as possible, you know, maybe the second, third, fourth time that she senses he's getting a little aggressive, that she's not interested in going out or anything more than a brother-sister relationship, not interested in the courtship. You know, there's no way to say that to a man without letting him down. But you do your part, and, you know, him being let down, as long as you do your part, is out of your control. If you say it graciously and in using the law of love, saying, you know, I notice that, you know, you're wanting to talk to me a lot and so forth. And I just, brother, for your own sake, you know, I'm not in a place right now where I'm looking for a husband or a courtship, or you could say, you know, I don't see going out with you or having a communication with you beyond just the word. And the third thing I would do is just go out of your way to avoid talking with the young men. Now you may say, well, I'm going to give the impression that I'm carnal, I'm aloof, I'm arrogant, because I don't interact with the young men. Well, if the young men misinterpret that, that's their problem. But godliness dictates that you stay with the women. You have women friends. You communicate with them. You know, you'll be in a situation where you'll have interaction with some of the men. You'll hear them pray. You'll understand their needs, so you can pray about it at home through the prayer meeting and prayer requests that come up. And, you know, but there's nowhere in the Bible does it teach that all the single women and all the single men and all the married men and all the married women have to have this exhaustive knowledge about each other, and we need to spend 5 minutes with each other talking on a personal. No, there needs to be this line drawn so that, yes, we have good fellowship, we're kind to one another, we interact, but we draw the line so that we maintain decency and godly Christian separation where we need to.
Just kind of as a follow-up to what you said, isn't it also true, I guess my question is, like, there's no, as a man, do I need to then, like, wait for a signal, or in some, because if someone is, like, if I'm talking to someone, right, and they are not showing any kind of, like, interest, is that, like, do I have to discern that, or can I just, like, I mean, just often, like, the clearest communication is by directly being like, hey, I think, you know, you're a godly woman, I'd be interested in courting you. Like, do you need to participate, like, wait for them to, like, maybe, like, be more open to you, or are you, like, in your, I guess, right or, you know, good judgment to say, hey, I'm interested?
Well, if I were you, if there was absolutely no outward indication whatsoever, and you seem to be an astute guy and maybe a little, you know, you're forthright, you're not shy, just in the hour that I've known you, you know, you open in fellowship, and that's a virtue. That's not, I'm not speaking negatively, you know. So I would say if there's absolutely no indication that a certain single woman is interested in you, and it would really be awkward for you to go up, since you really have not had much communication, she's not reciprocal, and, you know, you've said hi, you know, good morning, and there's nothing, you know, it's just, maybe she said hi back, but, you know, I would at that point leave it to God in prayer. Okay, that's not usually the case, because most women will respond, they'll talk. But if there's even a slight response, see where that response goes. Okay? But keep it absolutely on a healthy biblical level. You know, in other words, the topics and subjects you talk about are around the word and around godly, healthy things, okay? And just kind of see where it goes. And then, you know, after several more conversations, you will get a good idea if you're to advance from there. In the meantime, you're praying, God, if this is to be my wife, put it in her heart. Put it in her heart. So that each step of the way, when you progress in your communication and in your relationship, as much as possible with the help of the Lord, the transition to each level of development is smooth and seamless, because the Lord is in it. He's helping you go to the next level and next level. But they're not big leaps. They're subtle, they're measured, they're small progress improvements. And that's how a relationship develops. It's not, okay, I met this new girl in church and one Sunday, and I said hi to her, she said hi to me. But then Pastor Joe said, don't string her out, because she'll get emotionally hurt and it'll be another dead body on the side of the road, okay? So next Sunday, you go up to her, are you interested in a courtship? Last week you said hi to me. Okay, let the Lord kind of guide it through. If it's of the Lord, he will open our heart along the way, and there'll be a stronger and stronger relationship. There's no crisis. You've been single for how many years as it is? Pray for grace to go another week, another month as a single person. Okay? God is an expert at bringing people together. We got 8 billion people in the world. He's brought a lot of Christians together, okay, in his way and in his time. Okay? Yeah, that's the way I would do it.
Thank you.
And that's the way we did do it. Mm-hmm. my wife and I. And it works when you do it God's way. She, you know, has reminded me many times, I left you in the hands of the Lord. You know, as our relationship continued, you know, our communication, and there was a time where I left her in the hands of the Lord, and he kept the relationship going little by little by little, and here we are, 45 years later. Okay? Any other quick questions? A quickie? No? Okay. Let's close in prayer. I'm going to ask Brother Yared, would you close us in prayer, please? Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we come to your throne of grace in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this, for your word. Thank you for bringing it to our hearts. Please seal it into our hearts. Let it water the fallow ground in our hearts and penetrate our hearts and help it guide us. Lord, help your word guide our paths and direct our paths. Thank you, Lord, for being with us. Please be with us for the rest of the week. And please bless our worship service on Sunday.
Oh, yes.
Thank you, Lord, for hearing our praise. We pray in Jesus Christ, our Lord's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.